You might care to have open Romans chapter 3. At the end of a year, it's always good to look back and to reflect and to consider where we have come from. And then, God willing, next week at the beginning of a new year, it is good to look forward and reflect upon where we are going. So today, fairly briefly, I want us just to review who we are and where we've come from, and hopefully what we have come to. And where we've come from and hopefully what we have come to is expressed quite clearly in this passage in Romans 3. We need to remember some of the background. We need to remember that God is an eternal spirit. God has always existed. The old question, well, if God made us, who made God, is a silly question, because God has always existed. Something we find difficult to comprehend, because we always think in terms of beginnings and of ends. But God has always existed. He has existed from eternity in the past, and he will continue to exist to eternity in the future. There has never been a time when God did not exist. There never will be a time when God does not exist. And God depends for his existence upon himself alone. God does not depend upon us, because how could he do that before we were created? And God will not depend upon us in the future. God is, to use the technical term, self-existent. We are not self-existent. We depend for our existence upon God, and without God we would not exist. And God made us. He made the world, he made the universe, he made it by his word of power. He did not make it out of some of himself, but we cannot say that this is part of God and this is part of God, and that the walls are part of God. These things are separate from God, and these things came into existence because God decreed that these things should come into existence. He said, we read it right at the beginning of the Bible, let there be light, and there was light. And then he said, let these things happen, let these things come into existence, and they did. And it was not that God expended any of his own power and energy. God was not depleted by doing this, but he merely spoke, and by speaking, the whole universe came into existence. Thousands of years ago, people looked to the horizon and they thought, that is a vast distance. And every now and again, someone would walk to the horizon, and they would be considered remarkable people because they had travelled so far. And then as people began to domesticate animals, horses in particular, they were able to travel greater distances. And then men began to look up at the stars, and they saw the moon, and they thought that that was a vast distance. And as technology improved and people were able to see further and further out into space, they could see just how vast the universe is. And they can now draw us a picture of our galaxy, comprising billions of stars, and we are just a tiny speck within that galaxy. And that galaxy is just one of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, who knows? We don't know of galaxies. Because every time they get a more powerful telescope, they can see a bit further. And the universe is growing bigger and bigger as man discovers ways of seeing further and further. All this was made by God, by speaking these things into existence. God is greater than the universe. God is more powerful than any power within the universe. But God is not part of the universe. God is a spirit. God is not a physical being. He is a spiritual being. The scriptures tell us that he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that these three persons comprise the one God who has always existed. And having spoken the universe into existence, and having formed the earth and everything in it, he formed man. He formed our first parents, Adam and Eve. And he formed us in such a way as to have fellowship with him, as to spend time with him, to commune with him, to enjoy being with him, to enjoy hearing him speak, to enjoy doing the things that he had commanded. The sad thing is that we read in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve both rebelled against God. And in rebelling, they sinned. And in sinning, God cursed them, and God cursed the earth. They became sinners and were excluded from the presence of God. And having been excluded from the presence of God, they then produced children, who eventually produced us. We are the direct descendants of Adam and Eve, and we inherit from them their sinful nature. And that's what Paul has been explaining in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he lays out here the facts of sin. And he says, sin manifests itself in a variety of different ways. In chapter 1, we read about the gross sins, all manner of immorality and wickedness. And we can look around us in our world, and all the things that are listed here, we can see happening all around us. We don't need to read a newspaper. We don't need to watch the television. We can see it, these things happening all around us. We know that there is all manner of unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, gossiping, backbiting, people hating God, people being violent, people being proud and boastful, people inventing evil things, people being disobedient to their parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And all these things come out of the heart of men. And they come out of the heart of men because they are sinners. Jesus used a very good illustration with the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought that they were good, that they were moral, that they were spiritual people. And he said to them, yes, on the outside, you look all nice, just like a whitewashed tomb. It looks beautiful. But you go inside, and inside the tomb there is corruption. There is rotting. There is decay, disease. There is stench. That's what you're like, he says. He says, you moral people, in your hearts, you are just like a tomb. It's all very good putting on a show outwardly, putting on a show for the world around you, putting on a show so everybody says, what a wonderful person this is. Look what they do. They go to church. They pray. They read the Bible. They help people. They're always honest. But Jesus says, outwardly, it's a show. In the heart, it's all these wicked things that I've just read out and more. Like a whitewashed tomb. That's what we are like. Paul, in chapter 3, the bit we read, from verse 9, Paul summarizes his argument from the previous 2.5 chapters. And he quotes from the Old Testament. What then, are we better than they? Saying, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, he says. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All under sin. People don't like to think about this. Me, a sinner? Certainly not. But the Bible says, certainly you are. As it is written, now he quotes from the Old Testament, there is no one righteous, no, not one. But Paul is saying, whoever you look at, you can say of none of them, they are righteous. They are all unrighteous. There is no one who understands. Everyone has suppressed their knowledge of God and God's truth. There is no one who seeks after God. How does anybody find God? Well, they don't. God finds them. But this is how far man has come. That man does not seek for God. Man wants nothing to do with God. Because God would inhibit them in their sin. When you speak to people about their souls, and you explain to them the depths of depravity that lurk within the human heart, and when you expose some of the things that they do, they don't thank you for it, because it makes them uncomfortable. And having been made uncomfortable, you take away all the pleasure and delight that they had previously had in their sin, because now they know that God does not approve. I remember speaking to one young man at Aston University in Birmingham many years ago, and he was saying, well, of course I'm not a sinner. And I said, all men are sinners. And I then gave some examples. And in giving a number of examples, he suddenly burst out and says, but I like doing that. Well, I'm sorry, I said. You may like doing it, but it's sin. God does not approve, and God is angry with you because of that. These things are sin. God will punish you for these things. And I'm sure that certainly for a short period after, and I hope forever after, when he did next that sinful thing, he received no pleasure from it, because he had this thought in his mind, God is angry with me because of this that I am doing. But no one seeks for God. God seeks them, because the knowledge of God spoils the pleasure of sin. Unless, of course, people say, oh yes, I believe in God, but God is just this nice old man sitting on a cloud with a long flowing robes and a white beard, and he's an okay guy who basically lets me get on and do whatever I want. So they've changed the truth about God for a lie in order to keep their consciences quiet, so that they can do what they choose, what they want. But Paul quotes again, they have all gone out of the way. If someone asks you, which is the way to Wadsworth Street? You would say, it is that way. You go in that direction, and you end up in Oswestry Street. And you might point out which roads to take and where to turn left and where to turn right. There is a way to heaven. There is a way to eternal bliss and everlasting happiness. There is a way. And there is only one way. What's happened? People have turned aside from that way to their own way. They have together become unprofitable. They haven't done the things that God has commanded. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Well, I know lots of people who do good. Now, you're talking about relative good. It's relatively good compared to the rest of mankind. But compared to God's absolute standard, it's not good. It's no good going into an exam and you're told at the beginning the pass mark for this exam is 80%. And when the marks come back, you've got 79. Everybody else has only got no more than 25%. You've got 79%. And it's no good saying, but I'm better than they are. That's true. You are better than they are. You got 79. They got no more than 25. But the pass mark is 80. That's not good enough. God's pass mark, of course, is 100%. And we all of us get a lot less than 25. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The things that pour forth from our mouths so often are so unpleasant. They are so hurtful. How often people are murdered because of what comes out of someone's mouth. How often people are very greatly upset by what is said. The poison of asps, that's a snake, is under their lips. All manner of gossiping and backbiting, hurtful words, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Why are there so many murders in the world? It's because of the human heart. Destruction and misery are in their ways, the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the ultimate problem. People have pushed God out of their minds. They don't fear God. And so consequently, since they don't fear God, they will happily go around committing sins of all manner. And it's no good looking around and saying, but there are people in this world who are far worse than I am. Because Paul has dealt with this already in chapter 2. Having listed all these gross sins that people committed, there would be people reading chapter 1 of this letter and saying, yes, Paul, you are right. This is wicked. This is deplorable. These people deserve God's anger. Because Paul begins by saying the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These people deserve God's wrath poured out upon them. Yes, Paul, we agree with you. So Paul then addresses those people. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge do the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And the person listening would be baffled. Yes, where are we going with this? And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, what these people are doing is saying, that's wicked, that's dreadful, That's awful. That should never be allowed. And all the time, in their hearts, they're doing exactly the same thing. They're not as bad. They're not doing it outwardly. But their minds are filled with all the things that they condemn. And they enjoy thinking about the things that they condemn. And Paul says, you are doing these things. Not as bad as doing the actual sinful act, but you have the sinful thought. And if the person is condemned for the sinful action, then you surely must be condemned for the sinful thought. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? Why is it that you are not as bad as all these grossly immoral people? Is it because you are so much better than they are? Paul says, not at all. What Paul is saying is, God has his restraining hand upon you. That without God's restraining hand, you would just go way beyond what you are now and become as bad as all these other people. See, Paul has said in chapter 1 that these people who do these things, God has given up to their sins. They rejected God. They wanted to sin, and God said, if that's what you want, then you can have that. And he removes all his restraining hands. So if you're not like that, the only reason is that God has not yet given you up. God still has his restraining hand upon you. But in accordance, Paul says, with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. Unfortunately, that's no one, as he says later. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God is fair. God is just. But do not think, therefore, that you will get away with having sinful thoughts just because they do not become sinful actions. God is just and will punish all men who sin. And this is what we are like. As human beings, as we come into the world, we have sinful hearts. And we know that all men have sinful hearts, because all men receive the wages that sin brings. The wages of sin is death. All men die. And that's why we die. It's because of sin. And it brings with it further consequences beyond death. But we're considering the future next week. We are sinners. We have corrupt and wicked hearts. We are evil in our thought, word, and in our deeds. Therefore, there is no hope for us. We can try as hard as we can, and we can never appease God's anger against us. God's just and reasonable anger against us. And so many people say, oh, but when I see God face to face, I'll tell him a thing or two. I'll make my case. I'll get off, because I'll be able to explain to God why things were thus and so. But Paul says at the end of his summary in verse 19 of chapter 3, Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Every mouth will be stopped. Nobody will complain on the day of judgment. Everybody will be hiding their faces in shame. No one will say a word because they will know it's true. And they will know that there's no way that they can get round God, because God can read their hearts. And there will be no attempts, no pretense to make out that people are better than they are, because God knows what people are like. And it's against a background such as this that God did something. You know the phrase that when you've got yourself into a bit of a hole, if you're going to get out of the hole, the first thing you have to do is to stop digging. And we are in a hole. And many people are still digging their hole and getting deeper and deeper. And there's going to be no way out of that hole because it's so deep. And we cannot climb up out of the up the sides. It's too steep. But God has done something. God has made an effort to get us out of the hole. Is that because we deserve it? No. Anything but. But this tells us about God. This tells us that God is not just a God who is righteous and who is just and who is justly angry with sin. It tells us that God is a gracious God. God did not have to do anything. There was no obligation upon him to bother at all with us. But God has done something. And God has done something that is so wonderful and so magnificent that words fail me to describe just how great and wonderful it is. And that's what Paul explains in the second half of Romans 3. He says, but now the righteousness of God, the righteousness that we require, but the righteousness which we lack, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now the law said, do these things and you will live. And we haven't done them. No one has. The law and the prophets say, this is what is required of you. But it gives us no power to obey. But now God's righteousness has been revealed apart from the law. We can be made righteous with God. We can hit 100% apart from keeping the law. It's the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all and on all who believe. And that is so wonderful because it meets the needs of everyone. We are all sinners. We are all in a hole. We are all under God's wrath. We are all condemned. There is nothing that we can do. God has done something. God sent his own Son into the world. Paul speaks later about this in Romans 8. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, came into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came like us. He didn't come as a perfect man in that His body was flawless. He did not come into the world as Adam came into the world from the hand of his Creator. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus, therefore, in his human body, would suffer the same problems that all the rest of sinners do. But it was the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh. Jesus did not sin. He could not even contemplate sin. He did not have sinful thoughts in his mind. He did not dwell upon them. The devil tried to put them there. Jesus pushed them away, said, "I don't want to know these things." He came into the world as a man. But morally, spiritually, he was perfect. And he lived amongst us. He grew from a baby to a child to an adolescent to an adult. And in all things he was perfect. And he went to the cross. And he died upon the cross and was punished on the cross, not for his own sins, but for our sins. The infinite wrath of God against human sin was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Poured out upon him as he hung upon that cross. Jesus bore the wrath of God in all its fullness. That's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Cut off from fellowship with his Father. Enduring the wrath of God, enduring hell itself, until he had exhausted it. The wrath of God is satisfied in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is propitiated, turned aside. That's what Paul says here. There is no difference, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely. Don't earn it, it's free. By his grace, it's undeserved. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. To propitiate means to turn aside anger. By his blood, by his death, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God did not come down every time someone committed a sin and punish them. No, God said, "I will wait, because my Son is coming to deal with this." To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is gracious and has freely offered to all men the righteousness that they require to have to be accepted on the day of judgment. It is offered freely, graciously. It is offered to the undeserving. The greatest sinner in the world is included in this offer. The mildest sinner in the world is included in this offer. That we must come to Jesus Christ and trust in him. We must believe in him. We must submit to him. We must surrender to him. All these terms mean the same thing. So when it says believe, it doesn't just mean, "Oh yes, well, I believe there was a man called Jesus Christ." The word belief as used means to trustingly believe, to submissively believe, to dependingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then we are forgiven for everything, everything we have ever done in the past, and everything we will ever do in the future. We are forgiven totally, completely, and utterly. And God, Paul says, couple of chapters further on, that this hope that we have, this hope of God's grace and mercy, is not an illusion for those who truly believe. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God lets us know that we've been accepted. He doesn't leave us in any doubt. When a person believes in Christ, the Spirit is given, the soul is flooded with the love of God, we know that we are at peace with God and not at war anymore. We know that our sins have been forgiven and washed away by the blood of Christ. This is what God does. Not what we do, it's what God does. Is this what God has done for us? We can all look back and say, yes, we are sinners. We can look back and say, yes, we can see that God is justly angry with us because of our sin. We can all look back and say, yes, we deserve God's punishment upon us. Can we look back with joy and say, yes, Jesus Christ was sent into the world for me, to forgive my sins for his sake? Can we say that? Is it true of me today, now? Because it's freely offered to everyone who will believe. Do you rejoice in your heart that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? Is that a source of rejoicing? Is that a source of great joy in your hearts? It should be. If it isn't, then have a closer look at your heart. Has God received you? Do you know this great, this abundant, this overwhelming blessing that God freely offers to all men? Have you received it? If you have not, then all you have to do is just to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I am wrong, I am a sinner, I deserve God's punishment, please be merciful and forgive me. And if you come to Christ and you truly say that, if you are truly sorry in your heart for your sins, he will receive you. He will forgive your sins, he will give you the Holy Spirit, and you will know the forgiveness of your sins, the love of God poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to those who believe. We're coming in a moment to remember the death of Christ on our behalf, and this is what it's all about. If you do not know that God has forgiven you, then you have no part of this table. But whether you, if you take of the bread and the wine, it does you no good. It is not the eating and the drinking that is what benefits you. It is the knowledge in the heart that God has received you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Is this true of you? As we meditate upon these things,